These are the therefores. Paul gives us at least five therefores. Following Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying. Whence the therefores? That's really the subject of this message and this series of messages. The word therefore is the word used for the consequence of that which was previously stated. That's the whole idea of therefore. In other words, we've got a premise, and now there's a therefore. Based upon what I have already said, now there is a logical conclusion to the premise that I've given to you. That's what therefore means. So the basis for the therefores in chapter 4, 5, and 6 is everything that's been said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we begin with our identity, who we are, what has happened to us, what God has done for us. And quickly, let's go over some of it. We are blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are blessed. We are elect by the grace of God. We are redeemed through the blood of Christ. Verse 7, we've been bought by a high price. We are highly favored, such that we have been accepted into the beloved. We are the children of God. We are hopeful in inheritance, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We are empowered, chapter 1, verse 29, that we may know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believed, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is us. Can you say this of yourself? I am blessed. I am elect. I am redeemed. I have been highly favored. I am a child of God. I am hopeful in inheritance. I am empowered. Are these the sorts of things that we can say about ourselves? Is this our identity? Is this our self-conscious realization of where we stand? Let's move on to chapter 2, verse 1. We are made alive, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Again, this is a major part of the premise as we move on to chapter 4. You hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the grace of God. It is the gift of God. So what I'd like to do first is go through the premise one more time. This is the premise. Chapter 2 is the premise before we get to the therefore in chapter 4. And that we all would see the forest from the trees. I guess it would be my goal that our children not just memorize Ephesians 6:1. Isolated from the first five chapters. This I believe to be the downfall of so much of evangelical Christianity, including my own experience. Just devastating. Just devastating. To separate out, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, from the first three chapters. Devastating. Utterly devastating. Our children need to know the book of Ephesians. They should not memorize Ephesians 6:1. They should know the book of Ephesians. They need to see the whole picture and how it's connected together. And we do as well. So that as we read Ephesians 6:1, we read it in the context of the previous five chapters. And so the entire book of Ephesians flashes into our minds instantaneously as we read these other verses in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Now, four preconsiderations before we get to chapter 4 from chapter 2 this morning. First, consider your condition before Christ enters in. Consider your condition before Christ enters in. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. This is the natural state of every single person that's born of Adam and Eve for the last 6,000 years with the exception of Jesus. Consider your condition. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. Last week we spoke of other aspects of this brought out in chapter 4. Paul tends to want to go back to what he just said. In chapter 4, he spoke of being alienated from the life of God, darkened in terms of our intelligence and our conscience, consumed in lust, such that we are past feeling. So consumed with that, I want to want of the self-consumed lust of licentiousness that we have been past feeling by nature. So swamped in self and ungratefulness that we're just past feeling, unaffected by the conviction of the word. If George Whitefield, Paul Washer, Charles Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, every great evangelical preacher in the world came together and held a conference, the response of those that were listening would be deadness, blame shifting, anger, distraction. They would be unaffected. They would sit there and be unaffected by the word. Past feeling, without God and without hope in the world. That's verse 12 of chapter 2. And then verses 2 and 3, we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. So first consideration is this, is we need to think about our previous condition, where we were handcuffed to our own lusts. If our lust told us to go do this or go do that, we would just obey in a heartbeat. We wouldn't think twice of it. And then consider, secondly, the power of God in your resurrection. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So consider the power of God, not just to create all this amazing universe around us, not just to create the galaxies and the complexity of the butterfly and complexity of everything around us, including the human body and all the DNA that would fill 600,000 volumes of information. Beyond all of that, I know that's breathtaking to think of the intelligence, the wisdom of God that would create all of these complex creations all around us. But consider the power of God to raise the dead. The power it takes to raise a dead man. For Jesus to call Lazarus out of the grave. Now that's a work of God. Only God can create the galaxies and only God can raise the dead. As the Apostle Paul would say, as we're beaten down, as we are completely overwhelmed by all of the persecutions and the tribulations, Paul would come to the point, he says, but we believe in God who can raise the dead. But we believe in God who has all the infinite power necessary to take a dead man who lived once, but now he's dead, and raise him from the dead. Nothing can do that but something that is more powerful than what it would take to create the galaxies. This I believe to be the greatest power in the universe. There is nothing more powerful in all of the universe than Jesus calling Lazarus out of the grave. And yet the very next week, the disciples had forgotten about it, as well as the Jews and everybody else. Brothers and sisters, don't forget about it. I know we forget about it. We forgot about who made the galaxies. So we pray to God. We're not sure he's going to answer our prayers. Not sure he quite has the power to do this or that. Consider the power of God in your resurrection. In the resurrection of Lazarus, out of the grave, called the man out of the grave on the fourth day. Consider the power it takes to raise the dead. It's phenomenal. Just phenomenal. Consider the mercy of God. So again, these are the considerations first. Consider where you were. Consider the power of God it took to raise the dead. And then consider the mercy of God. And that's really the theme of these verses. But God is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we are dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is, in time, in eternity, we'll begin to see more and more of the intensity and the extent and the infinitude of God's mercy to us. We hardly scratch the surface of it. Amen? Consider this also, that God has been rich in mercy towards us, but he's not been rich in mercy towards others. Do you realize there are people who just can't mortify their sinful lusts? You realize there are people who can't stop drinking alcohol? There are people who just can't stop a self-centered habit. They just can't. But God has been rich in mercy towards us. He will show to us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in the ages to come. This is the focal point, the mercy of God to me, to you. This is the thing that matters more than everything else. Saints, you should not be concerned about how bad life is for you here on earth. It doesn't matter how many times people curse you, people persecute you, spray paint demeaning epithets about you all over your house, cast your reputation to the dogs, threaten your life, threaten the life of your children, cancel you, slander you, beat you, ostracize you, create strawman caricatures about you. The world has no mercy. The world has no mercy, but God has been merciful to me and to you. Who cares what the world is doing? Who cares what other people think about you? Amen? Who cares that the world is going to persecute you from here to there and burn you at the stake at the end? Who cares? God has been merciful to me. God has been merciful to you. All that matters, God is truthful and just and the justifier of those who come to him by faith in Jesus. You know, some people say God isn't fair. Have you ever heard that before? God isn't fair. I'm going through all these hard trials. God's just not fair. I'm this nice guy. I'm this wonderful guy, and everything's going badly for me. It's God's fault. And people say this. They say, God's not fair. They get upset with God over these things. My brothers and sisters, two questions to ask when things aren't going as well for you as you would have hoped. Two questions to ask. First of this is this: what do you deserve? What do we deserve? God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. That's it, right? Isn't it? What do you deserve? Things are not going well for you. Today, tomorrow, whatever it is. This isn't right. That isn't right in your life. First thing, first question to ask, okay, what is it that you deserve? Somebody say what you deserve. Hell. That's what you deserve. So any day in which things are not going well, the first answer to the first question is what? I deserve eternal damnation in hell. Second question, are you doing better than that right now? Amen. Oh, yeah. Of course we are. Amen. We've been those receivers of this amazing mercy of God. We will yet see the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in the ages to come. Hallelujah. Amen. Think about this. We have received more mercy up to this point in our lives than we could give to anybody else. You and me, up to this point, I'm not talking about the exceeding mercies of God in heaven forever and ever. I'm talking about right now, where you're sitting right now. You have received more mercy than you could give to anybody else. We have received $5 quadrillion in terms of the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, and our focus oftentimes wants to shift to the $50,000 somebody owes you. You know, we become obsessed with the $50,000 somebody owes me. The obsession, that mind wants to shift over here. But if you're focused in on the mercy of God in pouring out the $50 quadrillion on you, then the $50,000 is not going to be an obsession in your life. It just won't be. There's an identity issue here as well. How do you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself as the person that's been ripped off by somebody else to the tune of $50,000? Or do you see yourself as somebody who's been forgiven $5 quadrillion? An illustration we've used many times before, you shot the king's son. You shot and killed the king's son. And then he adopted you into his family. You are an undeserving adoptee into the family of the king. Is that who you are this morning? Is that the overarching focal point of your identity, that you are this sinner who shot the king's son, he forgave you, he adopted you into his family, and then you begin to see yourself as this person has been forgiven $5 quadrillion instead of he owes me, she offended me, he did this to me, she did that to me. What's the focal point in your life? Who are you? Are you the forgiven? Are you the one who's received mercy? Undeserved mercy? Unbelievable mercy? Is that who you are? An undeserving adoptee into the king's family? Is that who you are? So consider the mercy of God. And fourthly, here's the fourth pre-consideration. Consider your spiritual ability upon your resurrection to newness of life. We looked at the mercy of God. We looked at the power of God. We looked at your previous condition. Now, consider your present condition right now. Who are you? You are alive. Brothers and sisters, we are alive. And let me ask you this. What are the abilities possessed by somebody who has passed from death to life? Have you interviewed Lazarus lately? What are the abilities possessed by somebody who has gone from a state of death to a state of life? There is no greater contrast between anything in all of creation than that of death and life. Picture for a moment a dead deer and a live deer. What's the difference? Can anybody tell the difference between a dead deer and a live deer? Seen a dead deer on the side of the road? It's the difference between a dead puppy and a live puppy. We've had dead puppies. We've had live puppies. Is there a difference between a dead puppy and a live puppy? Big time. Big time. Huge. What are the capabilities of a live person? Consciousness, hearing, seeing, moving, walking, relating to others, the ability to love and to receive love. The dead person has none of this. Now, this is all very important because Paul wants to wake you up in chapter 2, before we get to chapter 4. You hath he quickened. You hath he made alive. You're alive. And one very important part of the teaching ministry of the church is to be like the doctor who shows up after you come out of the anesthesia after a surgery. Has that ever happened to you? I've had surgery, I've had anesthesia. You come out of anesthesia, very weird sort of thing. In the distance, you hear a voice. Hello? Hello, can you hear me? In the distance, you can hear, and you're thinking, somebody's talking. It sounds like it's like 300 yards away, right? Has anybody ever been in surgery before? Okay, it's like 300 yards away. Hello? Hello? Are you awake? Are you awake? Move your toe on your left foot for me. Your left foot, your other foot, your other left. And so you hear this voice. And so that's the way it is on a Sunday morning when you come into the church. Now, there are dead people in the church, granted. They have no idea what we're talking about here. But the live people are going to go, I can hear this. I love this message. I know what he's talking about. I am alive. I can wiggle my right toe on my left foot. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin, alive to God. That's one of the major objectives of a Bible-believing church in which we are to edify the saints, not so much evangelize the lost, but really to focus on the saints who have come and they know they're alive, and we're reminding them they're alive, and then we can get to chapter 4, but we can't get to chapter 4 until people are alive. So we first must be alive, spiritually aware of the power of God in our lives, that we really can get out of bed for the first time and go to the bathroom and start doing basic things. This is where we are, brothers and sisters, as those who have been quickened and made alive by God. All right, we got to the premise. Now we're getting on to the conclusion. I therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. We already went over this last week. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. God has called you to this. God called you. Uncle Sam has drafted men into the military. There's no options, no question. They're in the military. They're soldiers. They can say they're not called to this. Tough bananas, Uncle Sam says you're called. And if you are called to God by God himself, man, you are in the army and you've been called and this is what you are to do. And you can't say, I'm not called if you have been called by God. And then secondly, the Christian life takes place in the context of one body, one spirit, as you were called, in one hope of your calling. It takes place in the context of the body. We're encouraged to love one another, to bear with one another and such. As the first several verses there in Ephesians 4. Now we skip down to verses 22 to 32. This is the Christian life that we live. Six practical areas this morning relating to the body and the Christian life. Here they are, six put-offs and put-ons. Let's go over these quickly. Number one, given everything we've just said, that we have the power of the resurrection life of God within us to rise up and walk in newness of life, we have caught a vision for what God has done in our own lives. Given all of that, if you can say amen to any of that thus far, the rest is for you. If you don't say amen to it, it's not for you. But number one, put off the old man that grows corrupt with its deceitful lusts. Once again, this is last week. But we begin to see the lust agenda and we begin to oppose it. These lusts and desires, they're empty, they're vain, they're futile, they're deceitful. And there comes a point in the Christian life in which you see that these lusts have no value to you. You start chucking things over the deck. This is one of the pictures that I have in my life. I mean, I have the other one is climbing, you know, Mount Everest with a 70-inch television set on my back and then realizing there's no electricity on the top of the mountain, so I don't need this. Chuck it over. Keep hiking. You know, so I have those images. But also, there are certain things you just don't need on this voyage. You just chuck it over the edge. Don't need it anymore. And so these are the images for Kevin. I'm sure you have your own images. But brothers and sisters, we put these things off, the lusts, the deceitful lusts. On Thursday morning, the men talked about four of them that work in our lives. The lust for sex, just typical one we refer to. The lust for money. The lust for power and control. And the lust for the accolades of men. And I've confessed that the lust for the accolades of men was big in my life. And some of this is all out, full court press, fighting all the way. I mean, we know what this is like as the Christian life, right? This is the process of going after these lusts. These are the desires, the I wanna monster that's within all of us to get more sex from this woman and that woman and more money and more power and control. And we're just addicted to these kinds of things and we just need it, need it, need it, need it. But they're deceitful lusts. Initially, they're very powerful in the Christian life. They're very persuasive. They work strongly. They have a massive sway in your life. I'm sure every single person in this room can say, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I know what you're talking about. I'll go straight for it. It's the accolades. It's the sex. It's the money. It's the power. It's the control. Every single person in this room can say, know it, labeled it, got the t-shirt, burned the t-shirt 28 times. Right? We know these lusts. But they're losing a hold on us. If you're a Christian, they're losing the hold on you. They're losing a grip on you. They don't got the grip on you anymore. They don't drive us like they used to. We put off the old man. What does it mean to put off the old man? Just say no to it. Nope. That's it. That's it. Got to win this argument with my wife. Just to prove that I'm smarter and better than she is. Not going there. Not going there. Here's a website. Very attractive woman. Click here. Nope. Not today. Nope. No way. Nope. That's putting off the deceitful lust. That's it. Isn't that it? It's just that simple. To me, putting off the sinful lust is just saying nope. Everybody say nope. Not today. Nope. Put off the old man. Put off the sinful lusts. Secondly, put away lying. Verse 25. Speak the truth to one another, for we are members of one another. These are the things that make and break the relationships in the body or in the family. They're the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. We're going to get there in just a moment. But lying is near the top of the list. You see that here. Extremely serious in the body to the point of church discipline. Lying is devastating to the body. Lying cannot be tolerated in the body. Lying is what got Achan killed and Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the elders and God killed them. A little fear of God at this point would be appropriate. The Holy Spirit's extremely offended when the lying's going on. What were these people doing? They were hiding from their sins. They acted like they were dedicating the whole value of their land to the church. They sold their land. Remember that? They sold their land for like $100,000, kept back about 30 grand, handed off the 70 grand, and said, just gave you everything. They pretended like they were better than they really were. They wanted the body to think of them as wonderful people, concerned about their image. And they didn't want people to see what they really were. Horrible. The thing that destroys the body, it destroys the church. And it has to be stopped. And this is the way it was done in the early church. God just killed them. Now, what's especially egregious is false repentance. Mere words that take on no action. False fronts. Now, over the weekend, we've been talking about the irreducible marks of the church, which the Reformed Church is typically referred to as the three marks: preaching the word, sacraments, and church discipline. I tend to go for a fourth and a fifth. The fourth I see to be from Acts chapter 2 as the fellowship, the communion of the saints, which of course ties into the walking in the light and the loving one another. So those things tie in with it. 1 John 1 is very, very basic that we can't come to the point at which we can confess it all and lay it all on the table, bring it all out, no finger pointing, no blame shifting. Just lay it all out. This is who I am. This is my issue and such. then we cannot have fellowship. Can't do that, no fellowship. The marks of the church have to include a fellowship which comes by walking in the light and then the love of the brothers and sisters. Relationships are not possible where there's lying and serious breaches of trust. Even the world understands this. The world knows it. The world knows that if there's lying going on in a relationship, if there's manipulation, if there's deceit, it's just not going to work. It will not work. There will not be a relationship. The church simply cannot function where there's a failure to confess blatant sin. Number three, put off anger. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, the Bible allows for an intensity, a holy indignation, a love for God that resists sin and sinful things that are going on, preferably first in our own lives. But the thing that interrupts the relationship is long-term simmering anger and an unforgiving spirit. This is one reason why the best marriage counseling will always encourage moms and dads, husbands and wives, to make up before you go to bed. I think there's been a time or two in my relationship with my wife where it's been like midnight. I remember one instance in which it was about midnight. I think she was out on the couch. I was in the bedroom. You know, just kind of sitting there. You know how that goes. But you don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, right? While trust will rise and fall in relationship, the vengeful, hateful, bitter attitude is corrosive to ourselves and to others. Remember meeting with three Christian doctors one time. They came out to visit us. I'm not sure why. They were just here for a few days. And they were very troubled. They seemed troubled to me. We got into the conversation. They were fearful. They were timid. They were upset. A cloud had obviously settled over them. They were in a medical practice with another doctor who wasn't there. And this doctor had a controlling anger issue in his life where he was just simmering. And so there was always this pins and needles relationship between the three doctors and this other guy. I believe they were all professing Christians. But it came to the point at which they were walking on eggshells all the time. And friends, there's no relationship there. People walk on eggshells around these people, hoping not to offend them or to arouse displeasure from those that are easily offended. The angry person uses this then to control and to manipulate others. And so these relationships turn out to be perpetually dysfunctional and obviously impossible for the church of Christ. And the Proverbs warn us not to associate with people with whom you have to walk eggshells around. You just have to get away from them, sometimes within the household, sometimes within the context of the church. But whatever the case, relationships are not possible under these circumstances. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, we must put this spirit of anger off. Now, one of the reasons why anger is such an issue, and the spirit of anger is so offensive to God, is because ultimately it's in competition with God. Do you understand that? This puts a person in competition with God. By the way, you know, stepping out into the ring and saying, God, it's you against me, let's go. That's not a good idea. It's not a good idea. Where did wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In other words, you're desiring these things. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and you can't obtain it. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is the displacing of God's sovereignty with the sovereignty of me. It's the wrong thing. Brothers and sisters, something we need to confess. We need to get it out. Anytime
we're opposing God's will. And ultimately, just you know, tripping over the skateboard in the driveway in the middle of the night, and your kid put it there, and, well, God put it there. But see, you're not thinking that, are you? You're like, stupid whatever, you know, and stupid kid and all this. This is your will against God's will. God willed for that skateboard to be right there and for you to trip over it and perhaps even break your leg. God willed for that to happen. And so when anger approaches that, anger is setting itself against God. It's not bowing to the will of God in that particular situation. It's simply imposing your will over God's. Say, God, you should have done that. Put off this lust. Put off this anger. Put off the control. Put on tender mercies. Submit to God. Put on love and kindness and forgiveness. That's the message here. These things are devastating to relationships. And they grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Fourthly, do not give place to the devil. Resist the devil. Now here's how you resist the devil. Nope. Nope, not going to receive that. Now the devil will come back at you, sometimes 4, 5, 6 times. He'll place an idea in your mind. And you'll have to say no once, and then you'll have to say no again, and then a third time, then a fourth time, sometimes a fifth or a sixth time. Eventually, the devil, if you resist the devil enough times, the devil will flee from you. The devil will be discouraged. The devil will go somewhere else where he can bug somebody else, gain a little more ground. Give the devil no quarter at all. The devil plays off on our lusts and pride. He plays off on our tendency to want to get angry at others. He lies, he exaggerates. He accuses the brothers and sisters and exaggerates their issues in the process. He'll make everybody else's sins look much bigger than your own sins. He'll question motives when you have no idea what sort of motives are really involved in your brothers and sisters' actions. He'll nurture an unforgiving and an unhopeful spirit. Like your brother or sister is struggling with some issues, he'll come and say, yeah, see, no hope for him, no hope for her, no hope. Now, maybe you've seen some negative trends, some bad signs, but remember, our hope is in God for our brother. Our hope is in God for our sister. We're not looking to our brother or sister. We're looking to God. We're waiting on God. And the attitude must be, I'm willing to be surprised. I'm ready to be surprised. I'm excited about what God is going to do in my brother's life. God always takes us by surprise. It's interesting. You go 25, 30 years from now, you look back, you see how Kevin Swanson was struggling with this or that, you're going to go, wow, he's changed so much after 25, 30 years. I didn't think there was hope for him. But wow. God is working in that man. I would have never imagined that God could have done such a work in his life. Number 5, and this is a major issue in the churches today, let him that stole steal no more. That means we got to give up on stealing. We got to give up on welfare, the redistribution of the wealth by socialism, but rather go to work and give and receive willingly in the body. That means if you're poor, you start receiving in the body. In a humble frame of spirit. If you're rich, you distribute generously to the body. Number 6, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now the big question here is, what is the effect of the conversation? What is the dynamic of our conversations? I was thinking of a conversation that I have with a brother occasionally in this congregation. I'm going to come to that brother a little bit later. And it just seems to me sometimes the way we go together, I don't know if it's just the way we are, but it's not always edifying. I don't always walk away from the conversation feeling edified. And I think that's a good test. We need to apply to this, guys. How do we feel? How did it go? How did the conversation go? Put off the speech that just rots. It sits there and rots. Do you walk away from the conversation with more gratitude, you know, more praise to God, more love for God, and more love for others, or less? Isn't that really the question? Now, I think we should do that with every conversation. How am I doing with my wife? How am I doing with this brother? How am I doing with that brother? We need to analyze ourselves a little bit. Coming away from those conversations, do we really come away feeling, yeah, I feel more encouraged to love God and love others and to worship God more so than I ever have after I talk to Bill or whoever? You know, is that where the conversation goes? I think that's the question for us, because, friends, there's so many conversations that just do sit there and rot. Does your speech come across like a gift? That's where the word grace is. Does it come across like a gift? A beautiful Western Slope peach. Like you gave that brother a beautiful Western Slope peach. Or did you give him something that just sits there and rots? That's the question there. Well, let's wrap this up. These are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 30, the Holy Spirit, highly relational, loves relationships. You know how people are loving relationship? I have friends who love relationships, and things go badly in relationships, like in a room or whatever. They're just like, it's like a stab in the heart. You know, people aren't getting along together, and they're just feeling so bad about it. That's the way the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is highly relational. Highly related, loves the relationship. Loves it when everybody's getting along in the room. Holy Spirit loves this kind of stuff. The Holy Spirit wants close fellowship with us, but that can't happen in a toxic environment. And he has a tolerance level for these things. The Holy Spirit has a tolerance level. When things in our family become more and more dysfunctional, or in our churches, the Holy Spirit is grieved. He's got a tolerance level, and he'll pull back. And then, friends, that's a bad deal. That's a really bad deal, because we need the Holy Spirit. You know we need the Holy Spirit, don't you? Oh, we need the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, friends, everything I'm doing up here is a total waste of time. I might as well just go home. You know, if the Holy Spirit's not going to be here, you know, put all this work into the sermon, and we did all this ministry work. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come in, I got to leave. I got to go. Bye. You all agree with that? We absolutely need the Holy Spirit of God. I was telling people earlier this week, on your way to church, would you pray for the Holy Spirit? You know, to come, not just here, but everywhere with everybody, you know, because we all know when the Holy Spirit is with us, it's a word of conviction, but not a word of condemnation. Isn't that true? It's a word of conviction, not a word of condemnation, when the Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit communicates love and pursuance of peace and gentleness. He is gentle. He's full of mercy and good fruits. The Holy Spirit communicates joy in the fire of trials. That's how we know he's here. That in the midst of trial, somehow joy has come back to us on the hardest day we ever had. That's how we know the Holy Spirit's here. The Holy Spirit is active where there's not a spirit of fear, fearfulness when we approach each other or strife or competition, but where there's a spirit of power over evil, love for God, love for one another, and a sound mind. That's how we know the Holy Spirit's here. But the number one reason why we put on the tender mercies and the kindness and the forgiveness, and we put off the anger and the wrath and the malice and all that, is because God has been merciful to us, and he has forgiven us $500 quadrillion. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, he has made us alive, that in the ages to come, he will continue to show the exceeding riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. So brothers and sisters, as we walk away from this message, my prayer is that we will be overcome, that we would be in the grip, not of our own sins, not of other people's sins, but in the grace, grip of God's grace. That we are under the control of God's grace. We've been overcome by the mercy of God. And we are constrained. We are captured. We are forced. We are in the grip of the grace of God. And we become living sacrifices to God, sacrifices of thanksgiving and love. and we put off all these things, malice, lying, evil speaking, bitterness, and wrath, and we put on love. And we just receive this message. We don't suppress the message. We don't deflect the message. We apply the message. Not to anybody else, but to me. To me. And we do that in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father God, oh, that we would understand this. Oh, that your Holy Spirit would come and make the other shoe fall, that we would get it today. Father God, open our hearts to this word. Father, a broken vessel here, somebody else needs to take it. But we pray the Holy Spirit would apply this to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We come to the table. For those of you visiting, please look at the back of our bulletin. We have just a little synopsis of how we do the Lord's table here at the church. But as we come to the table, I want to review the mercy of God. But first, I want you to think about the worst sin you've ever committed. Think of the worst sin you've ever committed. What? You remembered it? You remembered it? God didn't. You believe that? God did not remember. But you did. Evidently. Now, it's odd to say that God forgets the worst sin we ever committed. It's odd because we think of God as omniscient. But evidently, he can block it out of his mind. And that's what he's done. Now, why does it still cause you pain when you think of it? When you think of your sin and you're embarrassed of it, you feel perhaps a bit guilty or shameful still. The reason that that's such a bad thing in your mind is because of guilt. Because you sinned against God. It's not because you were an animal. Animals don't feel bad about stealing a bone from its friend. Unless it gets hurt in the process. But the reason why we feel bad about our sins is because we've sinned against God. And it racks our conscience. And we are declared guilty in the courtroom of God Almighty, and we know it in our conscience. It was a sin that would shame you in front of your friends, your parents, your family members. If they found out about it, it might ruin your reputation. Even among the people in the world, they find out that you did that, they're like, wow, he's kind of a jerk. But here's the deal. You didn't sin against them primarily. You didn't sin against the devil. And by the way, he accuses you all the time of it. You didn't sin against yourself either. You sinned against a thrice holy God. And that's why it's a big deal. But now here's the real issue. If it's an offense to God, what does God say about it? Well, Hebrews 9, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. Here it is. I will remember no more. There it is. Their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed it, that wiped it away, that remits it, that forgives it. That's why. So it's a big deal because it's a sin against God. But God has forgiven it. God has forgotten about it. Now follow the logic here. If it's not a problem for God, it shouldn't be a problem for you. Why? Because the sin was against God. So if God has forgiven the sin, and you're still feeling bad about it, you have no right to feel bad about it because God doesn't feel bad about it anymore. So forget about it. That's what I'm saying, forget about it. Micah 7 verse 18, we've said this before many times. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Now, he's talking about a holy God, a just God. A God who's got an ultimate, infinite commitment to righteousness and justice. And there I did it in the face of God and his holy law. But God is forgetting about it. God is wiping it away because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the sacrifice of his son on the cross for that sin. He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea, as some have said, in the depths of the sea of his forgiveness. So let this sink in as you take the table with us today. You are forgiven. It's gone. Your sin has been stricken from the record. Don't bring it up anymore. And if the devil brings it up, uh-uh. What do we say to the devil? Nope. There's only one word you're taking away from this message, right? Nope. The devil brings it up to you, what are you going to say? Nope. Not going there. That's been tossed in the sea of the forgiveness of God himself. He has forgiven us, and that is the biggest reality in our lives. Brothers and sisters, let's walk out of here with this looming reality of God's mercy, the abundant mercies and love of God. We're swimming in it. We're going to swim out of here today in the mercies of God. Amen? Let's do that, all of us. Just do this. As you leave, I want all of you, in fact, some of you kids, start doing that right now. Go ahead, just do this. We're going to swim out of here in the mercies of God this morning. We are bathed in the mercy of God. He's forgiven us. It's the biggest reality in our lives. He can't remember what we did 20 years ago, and neither will we, because old things are passing away and all things become new in our lives too. Yes, we are the publicans. We've cried out for the mercy of God, and he's poured out his mercy upon us. We went home justified because of the mercy of God. And that's all that matters this morning. Let's pray. Our Father God, all your mercies, new every morning, all your mercies, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all your mercies will continue to bless us into the eons of eternity. We know a little of it today, Father, that you have taken these transgressions, you've thrown them into the sea of your forgetfulness. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ that remits them, that erased them. Oh, we remember your blood and your body, Jesus, given on the cross for us. And we take this bread, we take this wine, this cup with thankfulness and gratefulness. It is the cup of mercy for us. It is the cup of mercy for us. And we receive it with gratefulness. In Jesus' name, amen.